This is our sixth take on the invisible war, which you might notice is called the kingdom of fake news, out of Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. Matthew 12, 22 through 32. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word this morning? Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, as you can tell from the title, in our day of propaganda phrase that's become really popular among political rivals lobbing accusations at each other is the phrase fake news. I swear this morning I even got an email from somebody saying how to distinguish between fake news. So it means what it suggests, that an event's been made up or deliberately taken out of context. In the 90s, it was called spin. In the days of my youth during the Cold War, fake news was called disinformation. And in the Garden of Eden, it was simply called what the serpent said, because Satan is the father of lies. And in this passage, we see Satan spreading fake news about the source of Jesus' undeniable power. And this study that we called the Invisible War, we spent several weeks telling you that Satan and his fellow fallen angels exist, and that they're very powerful, and that they seek to destroy the image of God and mankind and oppose God's plan of redemption in any way possible. So now we're taking a good look at gospel passages that tell us who Jesus is and show us that he is infinitely more powerful than the transcendent forces of evil. The invisible war is not between equal opposing forces. It's between the all-powerful God and his puny creatures. And it's a war already won in Christ's incarnation, earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, last week, we saw that demons not only work by personally torturing people, but they also look for opportunities to hurt as many people as they possibly can at one time. And so by entering a herd of 2,000 pigs and running them off a cliff, the demons were destroying the local banking system, because pigs were currency in a Gentile agrarian society. So the demons bankrupted numerous families in one foul act. They don't have to possess people in order to bring about misery. They can inhabit and influence entire systems. In Revelation, we saw in the entire political and economic systems of the world given over to the control of the devil and his minions pretty much a year ago when we were going through the last few chapters of Revelation at this time. So by letting the demons destroy 2,000 pigs, Jesus is teaching that all the wealth in the world is not nearly as important. In fact, it's nothing to him compared to the cost of one lost human soul. And that is who he came to seek and save. Lost, bound human souls. And Messiah Jesus' power to save and recreate is infinitely greater than that of his non-elect and rebellious angels that he created. Isn't it interesting that last week in Mark 4, as they were crossing the lake with Jesus, and Jesus calmed a storm, they said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" But when Jesus reached the other shore and the demonized Gentile and his demonic torturers came up to him, they proclaimed, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." What the disciples didn't understand, the demons knew perfectly well. And they trembled in terror of their coming judgment because they know their war is lost already. So you might look at our text this morning here in Matthew 12 and think to yourself that the people in Jesus' day had a really primitive view of how the world works. You might think it's primitive that people used to believe in demons because they didn't understand modern medicine. I mean, people in Matthew's day didn't understand diseases and mental illness and epilepsy, so they were just simplistic and naive. One writer says maybe that's the case of many ancient people, but not so of the Bible. As a matter of fact, the biblical understanding of demons is part of the most complex, least simplistic, least naive, most multidimensional, most nuanced view of reality that exists. The Bible makes a distinction between the demonized and those with mere physical diseases. Listen to what Matthew wrote in Matthew 4, verse 24. Then his, Jesus's fame, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, and epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, that word in the New King James that's translated epileptics, that's translated as sickness or serious disease in the English Standard Version, literally means those touched by the moon. And that's where we get our English word lunatic. So the word was used for mostly mental illness in Greek and occasionally epilepsy, depending on the context. And the Bible, therefore, is distinguishing those mental and physical conditions from those with only spiritual illness, from those that are tortured by demons. And it's likely that those who are demonized could also have mental and physical illnesses as well, because the weak are easy targets for the prowling fallen angels of the evil realm. Illness can be psychological, physical, moral, or demonic, or it could be all of the above. And the amazing thing is that people in biblical times were way better at spotting that than you and I are today in our enlightened age. In our text, Matthew diagnoses this man, blind and mute, as demonized. That's the better translation of what it says, although the English Standard Version, demon oppressed, is also pretty good. This demonized man couldn't talk in order to call out to Jesus to save him. He couldn't see in order to find his way to Jesus. And so his friends brought this helpless, demon oppressed, demonized sinner to the Savior, and Jesus healed him immediately. And we aren't told if those friends and family knew the man was demonized when they brought him to Jesus. All they knew was that he was in drastic need of healing. But it's clear the Pharisees recognized this as a demonic persecution. And Matthew doesn't tell us exactly how Jesus took care of the demon, just that he healed the man. And I think it's written that way, that matter-of-factly, to emphasize Christ's unique power. There was a demon oppressing this poor man, and Jesus healed him effortlessly and immediately. End of story. In Matthew 9:33, Matthew simply said Jesus cast out a demon. In chapter 17, 18, he writes Jesus rebuked a demon. But we don't see any details of Jesus's rituals or procedures or any of that as Jesus encounters and heals demonized people. In Matthew 9, Matthew recorded that the Pharisees had begun to circulate the fake news story that Jesus, quote, cast out demons by the prince of demons. I mean, they had to say something because the crowds marveled at Jesus's effortless power over the dark realm. In Matthew 9, the people said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now here in our text, in chapter 12, Matthew says the people were amazed, and now they've begun to ask, can this be the son of David? And this is the first time messianic language has been used by a crowd in response to Jesus's ministry. And Matthew uses the phrase son of David as a title in his gospel in connection with Jesus's healing ministry in particular. In Jewish legends, King Solomon, the son of David, was said to have power over demons. So there were magic potions and amulets and herbs and roots that the Jews used to cast out demons that were said to have been devised or discovered by Solomon, son of David. So the Pharisees become even more specific and more emphatic with their fake news as people began to associate Jesus with messianic power. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And that isn't the first time the Pharisees have seen Jesus' effortless power over dark forces. But by this point in Jesus' ministry, they've begun to follow him from town to town to discredit him and publish their fake news to counteract his increasingly obvious messianic miracles. Now, Beelzebul seems to be an alternative popular name for Satan. It's the term Jesus uses in responding to the charge in verse 26. The most common name for the chief demon is Satan, but we also find other names, Belial, Beliar, Mastema, Azazel. But this form, Beelzebul, suggests an original link to the Canaanite god Baal. Now that's as offensive as the Pharisees know how to be. Because remember, Israel, as the children of Abraham, were exiled from the promised land and sent back to the place of Abraham's birth, Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. And that exile was God's judgment for their worship of foreign demon idols, Baal being one of the most popular. The Pharisees arose as a party of devout post-exilic Jews that were determined to stamp out foreign idol worship in the Israel of Jesus' day because that was one of the means they were going to use to usher in the great messianic age. So their fake news here is calculated to associate Jesus not just with Satan, but with Satan as Baal, the very reason for Israel's judgment and exile. And that's one of the ways that Matthew is picturing the Israel of Jesus' day exactly like the land of Egypt at the time of Moses and the Exodus. In fact, if you're a note taker, if you like to put notes in your Bible, you can flip back to the title page of Matthew and you can just write right next to Matthew, upside down. That's all you need to write. And then you can read his whole gospel as that. Israel has turned upside down. Herod is the new Pharaoh, murdering Hebrew children. Teachers of the law are blind guides and children of Satan. The long-expected Messiah is rejected, and not just rejected for who he is, but precisely because he is God. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees' charge of this connection with Baal comes further down in verses 43 through 45. Jesus, in fact, continues his answer all throughout Matthew 12. And you have to go down there where he tells this parable to show the upside-downness of Israel. He says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. You see, Jesus isn't giving us a lesson on demonology there. And if he is, that's certainly not at all his main point. What he's saying is this: the Pharisees had swept Israel's house clean of outward Baal idols. And in doing so, they had filled their house with Satan himself by worshiping their own self-righteousness. Their idol of salvation by works of the Mosaic law has invited in the demonic forces, and they're bound to the devil in their hatred of the true Messiah. Alfred Edersheim, in his excellent work on the Gospels, writes this: so this house, swept of the foulness of heathenism and adorned with all the self-righteousness of Pharisaism, but empty of God, would only become a more suitable and more secure habitation of Satan, because from its cleanness and beauty, his presence and rule, there is an evil spirit would not be suspected. Because it's so unadorned with idols, because every concept that might even look like an outward idol is gone, it becomes a perfect house for Satan. Who would expect that Satan lives there and controls it? Edersheim goes on, so to continue the illustrative language of Christ, he came back with seven other spirits more wicked than himself: pride, self-righteousness, unbelief, and the like, the number seven being general. And thus the last state, Israel without the foulness of gross idolatry and garnished with all the adornments of Pharisaic devotion to the study and practice of the law, the last state was really worse than had been the first, with all its open repulsiveness. Far from being really devoted to God or the law of Moses, the teachers of the law are part of a demonically influenced system. And this is the upside downness. Jesus considers the Pharisees' self-righteous grace plus work scheme, their faithful works or working faith scheme, to be demonic, straight from the pit of hell. And that's why Paul held so very firmly and unswervingly to the doctrine of salvation by trust into Christ alone, totally apart from the works of the law. And he said, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12 here in Matthew, we see Jesus divides the universe into two kingdoms: the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. He counters the fake news beginning in verse 25. Every kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can somebody enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. See, first Jesus teaches that Satan has a kingdom, and that is something foreign to the rabbinic teachings that the Pharisees follow. The teachers of the law believed that Satan and his fellow fallen angels were certainly demons. And they also, though, believed in other numerous kinds of malevolent spirits. You might think of them as like gnomes or bad leprechauns or something. They had quite a superstitious system. But they had no concept of any of those beings as being any kind of organized kingdom opposed to the work of God. Satan and his fallen angels, they were just jealous of mankind. Yet Jesus' teaching is certainly very logical. Satan is jealous over his possessions. Why would he willingly free one of his captives? Why would he willingly stop torturing this blinded and mute man? Why would he give up any of his power? Second, Jesus points out that the teachers of the law themselves had disciples who cast out demons, verse 27. exorcisms by the Jews always used magic incantations and charms and formulaic rituals, but they also always called on the name of God and Solomon. Now, Jesus argues their exorcisms were certainly not by anything other than God's power. How could they claim then that Jesus did his work by Satan's power while maintaining that they performed their ritualistic magical exorcisms by God's power? We might question why the Pharisees' disciples were actually able to perform exorcisms. How could they do that? And if they did they really do it? Well, one fairly reliable historian was a guy named Josephus. And Josephus said they did. In fact, in his book Antiquities, and again in his book The Jewish War, he provides several accounts of demons being cast out. And the first of these, he claims to have seen an exorcism himself. He wrote, "I've seen a certain Eliezer, a countryman of mine, that is a fellow Jew, in the presence of Vespasian, his sons, tribunes, and a number of other soldiers, free men possessed by demons." And he reports in some detail how this was done by the use of certain magic tree roots obtained through particular rituals and by incantations, but those incantations always used specific names of God. But Jesus never used rituals. Jesus used no magic charms, and he never, never appealed to a higher power, not even his Father. He never used a name of God. He never used the name of Solomon, who was said to have known how to cast out demons. He just said, "Get out of here. Go. Leave." And they fled. No days-long rituals, no sprinkling of holy oil or water, no charms, nothing, just raw, unbridled, and unquestioned power by the demonic realm. They couldn't deny his power. Jesus says in verse 29, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." His effortless power over the forces of evil was his announcement that the kingdom of God had come. It was breaking into Satan's kingdom to rob the devil of his captives. And the teachers of the law themselves had taught that Messiah would display God's power over the demonic realm. All the scribes and Pharisees could do was spread fake news about the source of his power, hoping that if they repeated the lie often enough, people might begin to believe it. Finally, Jesus judges the purveyors of fake news. Verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." See, Jesus flatly preaches that no one can be neutral about him. Everyone must decide because he is ushering in his kingdom. Neutrality is impossible. The reason for that is that Jesus always demands a decision. He requires a deliberate submission to his rule. Because if he is king of everything, then he rules. And he calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That means come die with me. If we do not submit to Jesus's rule, then we are not for Jesus. We're resisting him. And some may fool themselves into believing they're neutral about Jesus's claim to be the king of everything. But others, like the Pharisees, they actively, willingly give themselves over to Satan's kingdom. They willingly publish fake news about Messiah Jesus. They're not just rejecting Jesus for political reasons. They're not just rejecting Jesus for religious power reasons. They're rejecting Jesus because their entire system, in fact, their country, is given over to the devil. As one writer says, their guilt lay in treating that as satanic agency, which was of the Holy Ghost. And this because they were of their father the devil, and knew not, nor understood, nor yet loved the light, for their deeds being evil. They were not children of the light, but that darkness which comprehended him not, who was the light. And now we can also understand the growth of active opposition to Christ. Once arrived at the conclusion that the miracles which Christ did were due to the power of Satan, and that he was the representative of the evil one, well, their course of action was rationally and morally chosen. You see, in their demonic delusion of rejecting Messiah, it upside-downly seemed rational to them to persecute what they arbitrarily decided to call satanic and immoral. And aren't they the purveyors of moralism in Israel? Must they not stamp out the immoral? Once they settled on their course, there was no reasoning with them. And Jesus, from that point on in his ministry, would only pronounce prophetic judgments on them. Their perversion of all that is high and holy, denouncing the miraculous testimony of the Spirit as if he were the evil one, represented sin in its absolute completeness. The Pharisees saw their reasoning as rational. They saw it as moral. But according to Jesus, their mindset had only opened them up to the sevenfold spirit, the fullness of evil. To call satanic the Holy Spirit, who's the very agent of repentance and deliverance, leaves the Pharisees permanently bound to their father, the devil. And that's the upside-downness Matthew loved to portray in his gospel. The teachers of God's holy law had hopelessly and blindly given themselves over to demonic influence from which they would never cry out for deliverance. The entire system of doctrine they maintained was demonic, and they were completely blind and mute regarding the grace of God in Messiah Jesus. And yet here's this one demonized, tortured man, unable to cry out for deliverance, so helpless that he had to be brought to Jesus. He was completely unable to come of his own free will. And on him, a man so useless he is as good as dead, so lost he cannot find his way, so least that not one disciple of the Pharisees had ever undertaken to exorcise him of his demons. On this last, lost, least, little, dead man, Jesus pours out his liberating grace. Now, you cannot commit the unpardonable sin of the Pharisees. I'm sorry if you believe you do. You're wrong. Get over it. I'm kidding. Maybe you're not wrong, but this is my view. And God gave me the pulpit, so I'm not trying to use it to offend you. I'm just trying to tell you what I think. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin of the Pharisees. It was a specific sin in a specific time of Jesus' ministry and a specific judgment of Messiah on the false teachers of Israel. But you can go as willingly and easily to hell and as freely there as those Pharisees did. You can stay neutral about Jesus and you will go. You can simply ignore Jesus. And you, like the Pharisees, will go, and there will be no hope for you. Exactly like the Pharisees, you too will remain captive in the kingdom of Satan while feasting upon all the fake news he has to offer you. So I beg you this morning, give ear to the words of liberation. Hear them. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We invite you, we beg you this morning to not remain neutral about Messiah Jesus. Trust into his perfectly lived life for you and his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection and ascension. And you can do all that simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.